and submitting to one another. Let's begin in verse 22. Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, what's interesting is this scripture comes out in several places. One at weddings, and another one is in counseling. I mean, there are really two times where we're trying to get ourselves set up for success. And what's interesting is he has defined roles and responsibilities for the husband and wife in this scripture. There are two major responsibilities for a wife. Think of it. Responsibilities, commands. One, you are to submit to your husband as to the Lord, and to respect your husband. That's it. Two things. Doesn't sound like much, does it? Yes, it does. It does sound like a lot, doesn't it? Just two things. We can remember them, but doing them is a little tougher, isn't it? Now, remember what the definition was in submission. That was to yield oneself. To yield your opinion about something. To yield a choice. To allow someone's other judgment to be more important, to have the final say. That wasn't me. To yield yourself to his decision. You see, what's interesting here is that, wives, you're doing this as for the Lord. Not so much for your husband, but for the Lord. Because these are the roles that God has defined for us. They're not what man has defined for himself. Our culture kind of sets it up that men are the ones that are made it this way. God made it that way from the beginning, if you go back to Genesis. You see, wives must subject themselves to their husbands as they would to Jesus. Submitting in everything, except, of course, if something's evil or contrary to the Word of God. Your husband has no say over you in that. If he asks you to do something wrong and it's against the Scripture, you don't have to do it. If he asks you to do something evil or illegal, immoral, no, you don't have to do it. But in all else, wives, you are to be submissive to your husbands. Yes, you can communicate what you think. It doesn't say you can't, does it? You can talk. In fact, that's a marriage relationship. There's supposed to be communication. There's supposed to be talking. You're supposed to be able to share your opinion. You're supposed to share how you feel and what you think on a matter, because you are just as important to Christ as he is. But you must do it respectfully. You know, I think so often where this thing gets messed up is that wives don't communicate in a respectful way to their husbands. And then it starts going downhill. It starts going from there. You see, why did God do this? Someone has to have the final say, and he said it's going to be the man when you make a decision. It isn't supposed to be men in an arrogant or disrespectful manner that you make a decision. And it should be after you have communicated with your wife. It should be. That would be the wisest course. You see, in Christ, husband and wives are serving as equals in different roles. Does that make sense? You're equals in Christ in different capacities, serving in different roles. The other thing is that in verse 33, the second role, is that wives are to respect their husbands. What is respect? I actually studied this with men a couple of Thursdays back, of being men worthy of respect. Respect is to highly regard, to think much of, such as I respect his judgment. It is to esteem. It is the condition of being honored or well regarded, a man who has earned high regard. It is an attitude of admiration. So, wives, is this your attitude towards your husband? Is it? Do you admire him? Do you esteem him? Do you regard him highly? If not, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to change. You see, guys, when I'm at work, I hear this all the time. My husband's selfish. He's irresponsible. He's childlike. He's a big baby. He's lazy. I don't hear very often the other, if ever. In fact, right now, our society has us putting down men and fathers. We put them down. And in fact, we're actually teaching that the woman is actually the one that needs all the respect and the man should not be respected. This Bible teaching is countercultural right now. Our culture's teaching that disrespect to men is acceptable and even deserved. Our culture is going the wrong direction. And it's not going to work out for marriages in this direction. Saying that women are better than men. That will never work. Men and women are equal in Christ with different roles. Women, can you extend respect to your husband? Can you? Out of reverence for Christ, can you respect God? He created this role. Let me give you an example. You may not like who the president is, but his role is president. And he has that authority, and he can exercise it. Some of y'all really struggle with that. I'm not talking about as your husbands, but with the president. But his role must be respected. Now, we're gonna walk away here for a moment and come over to the men. Okay? In verse 23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." You see, as mentioned earlier, he has the responsibility of leadership, but it is a very specific kind of leadership. Because in verse 25, he gives this caveat, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What kind of love is that? What kind of leadership is it? It is a sacrificial leadership. It is a sacrificial love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife. This kind of love has no room for selfishness. I'll repeat that. No room for selfishness, and men struggle with selfishness. This kind of love has no room for neglecting the wife. Christ did not neglect His church. This kind of love leads by example. This kind of love takes care of the wife's needs, both physically and spiritually. This kind of love is pure and holy love. That is the standard that's being set for men. In verse 28, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies." You see, husbands, you're supposed to be a provider. You're supposed to be taking care of your wife and your family, providing protection, shelter, food, clothes. You take care of her when she's sick. That's a high standard. You know, so often the wives are thinking, "This is too much for me." Well, men think, "This is too much for me." What a high standard we must live to. In verse 31, he goes on and says, "Husbands must leave your moms and dads." See, you are forming your own family. You're not under someone else's lead or authority. You're to be united to your wife. You're to love your wife as you love yourself. What the Bible is talking about in a relationship as God wants you to have is that it's two becoming one in Christ. It's not two separate lives. It is an effort of taking two separate people and becoming one in mind and thought, working together, cooperating, supporting, taking care of each other's needs. Here's the problem, though. In all the counseling and times I've pulled this out, and all the times that we've talked about the roles in my own life, the problem is, if I do all this, what if they don't respond in kind? What if I start and they don't do it? How unfair is that? What's going to happen if I do that? Why do I have to be the one who always has to change? Why can't he change? Why can't she change first? Have you ever felt that way? Oh, good, I'm not alone today again. Because I've certainly felt that way. But the fact is we all have to change. That's the point. We all have to change to fit the role to our standard. We have to be transforming into these roles. What if you were a catalyst of change in your family? By your repentance, by your changing, what if you started off a lot of changes? Why don't you test it out? Be the catalyst for change in your marriage. You know, sometimes all it takes is that we need a little wiggle room to where we can really start working on our roles, ourselves. And if someone repents, that gives just enough room for that to happen. You see, in verse 33, he wraps up, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands." You see, if you will obey the Word of God, you will have a fantastic relationship. In this, put the Lord to the test. Chapter 6. We're finally getting there. There's a lot more in chapter 5. There's a lot more depth. You need to be studying. I can't hit everything in a class like this. You have to be studying on your own, taking a look at it, seeing how it applies to your lives. In chapter 6, what we're going to look at right now is parents and children in Christ. Now, we've been looking at our marriage in Christ. We've been looking at ourselves in Christ and our behavior in chapter 5. Now we're looking at, as parents and children in Christ. We're looking at different relationships. So let's look in verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, if this isn't a memory verse for your children, if you haven't revealed this to them yet, you're missing out. It says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." We'll stop right there. See, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Why? You know, your children might ask you that. Why? They're certainly going to test you in that. So you better have good reasons. Why? Well, here's why. Because children aren't competent enough to do it all on their own. They need training. They need to be trained how to make decisions. They need to be trained in what self-control and self-discipline is all about. You see, the welfare of the child depends on obedience. Many a child has lost its life because of disobedience. Obedience is that important. If you're not teaching your child to obey, you're neglecting your God-given task as a parent. If you don't discipline and teach them to obey you, they're going to be a mess. Not only for you, but everywhere. In work, in school, they are going to struggle. You must teach them obedience. You see, the way the family structure and authority is designed is a copy of the family of God. You are teaching them how to be successful in the family of God. You have to obey God. You're learning it right now in the home. You're teaching. Bringing them up in the training instruction of the Lord means that God's directions and commands will trump yours. It's best for what you're training to be in sync with what God says. Are you? Is what you're teaching them to obey in sync with what God says to obey and to do? See, in verse 2, Paul's quoting Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and mother." You see, this was a command with a promise that their days would be long in the land that God was giving them. He was talking to the Israelites. In other words, those who honor God by obeying their parents will have a special blessing from God. You ought to tell your kids, "If you obey me, God will bless you." You will have a special blessing from God. In verse 3, he's referring to Deuteronomy 5:16, where he says, "Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you, that you will have a long life." Again, as I said, many a child has lost its life from disobeying his parents at all ages. Paul then gives a command to fathers as heads of the family. If your children are to obey you, you must be reasonable in what you ask them to obey. You can't put obstacles up that will hinder them from being obedient to you. You can't keep changing the rules. You can't make a gazillion rules. You can't just keep making them up. God doesn't do that to us. Thank heavens. Today, this is off limits. Do this. Tomorrow, forget about what I said yesterday. Today we're doing this. That's not godlike. And fathers, we're training them up in the instruction of the Lord. You see, other scriptures indicate that you'll provoke your children to wrath. You'll cause problems by doing these kinds of things. In fact, in Colossians 3:21, it says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Men, how you teach obedience, how you discipline, how you act at home can cause problems if you do it incorrectly. And no doubt, some of us have and are doing so. You need to be wise in how you teach your children. A parent must not discipline under the influence of anger. You cannot discipline a child when you're furious and out of control. You will be ungodly, and that will not teach them obedience for the Lord. You'll cause fear and ultimately rebellion. They will try to get out of your influence. They'll try to get out of your control because of your behavior. What your job is to do is to train them up, to nurture them, to teach them, literally to put in their minds the instructions of the Lord. It's your responsibility to oversee and conduct your child's instruction in the Lord. If your kids don't know about the Lord and what pleases Him and what displeases Him, you're not doing your job. You can't bring them here for the teachers over there to do that job. It's your job. And if you're not living it, you will counteract everything else that we're doing to help you. I'm hearing some kind of strange noise going on up here, but we'll work through it. Let's move on. In the next section, in verse 5, he talks about masters and slaves in Christ. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. See, in verse 5, the Greek word here is denoting it could be slave, or it could be where you're forced and bound to render service to someone else, or it can be a servant, someone who's willingly bound himself to serve someone else. I think in this particular verse, he's really specifically talking to the Ephesians that were slaves. They were literally owned by somebody else. I want you to imagine what this is like, to have in a letter where Paul is telling you, you who are a slave, you're owned by someone else, that you're to do what? You're to obey them. Notice we're talking about a theme of obedience. Paul's urging this, even though we know he disagrees with slavery. How do we know that? Well, in Philemon, in verse 8, he says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, and he's talking to a man who is a slave owner, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. You see, Paul disagreed with slavery, but slavery existed. It was an It's him that I work for. Then he goes on and says, masters were in the same way to acknowledge how they treat their slaves or slaves as accountable to God. How they were treating who they owned, they were accountable to God for it. Because he says, you're both my slaves. You know what? We don't think about our relationship to God as a servant, someone who has willingly bound themselves to God. I am God's slave, and I chose to be so willingly. Think about that. Do you really see yourself that way? We are to look after each other's interests, he goes on to say, and that God shows no favoritism regardless of what your condition is before him, whether you're slave or free, rich or poor. And he covers that earlier in Ephesians. Let's move on to the armor of God. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is one of the most inspiring messages and most challenging. He says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Who are you supposed to be strong in? It's in the Lord, not in ourselves. But what do? We try to be strong as we go in ourselves, in our talents, in our abilities, in our wisdom. We try to be strong in ourselves and go out there against who? All the powers and authorities of the evil one. That's ridiculous. Only the strength of the Lord will enable us to do what we are required to do as disciples. It's only the Lord that can do that. We must be in a relationship dependent on Him. It's only in the strength of the Lord we'll be able to be strong and courageous under the attacks we're going to face in this life. We can't rely on our own strength to sustain us. Sooner or later, we're going to meet a situation, a temptation, or an evil person that's going to knock us down. They're going to put us on the edge, and we just can't deal with it on our own power. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, meaning the complete armor that's both offensive and defensive. It isn't just protect me. It isn't just that we're going to stand and try to resist. We're going to fight. You see, we have an enemy that's frightening. We have an enemy who doesn't necessarily all the time just attack us boldly. What he does is he sneaks up on us. He lays snares for us. He lays traps for us. He attacks us covertly when we're not really watching. He's waiting for the moment where we're really not prepared. And the image here is you need to keep your armor on. You don't take it off. Our combat, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan and all his minions. It's against our own sinful desires. It's against our evil desires and lusts and passions, and even those of others. You see, in verse 13, Paul tells us that because we have all this evil aligned against us, we must prepare for battle. You know how foolish it is to live a life not being aware that you're surrounded by enemies that are trying to take you out, that are trying to kill you, to live as if that's not happening? That's ridiculous. You see, the day of evil is going to come in your life. It will come many times. And you have to be able to stand your ground against it. You have to fight. And at the end of the fight, to keep standing, ready to fight some more. You're going to have to fight. If you refuse to fight, I love peace, make love, not war, that kind of stuff doesn't work here. That's hippie talk, not Christian talk. You see, the fact is you will die spiritually if you act that way. You're in a fight for your lives. This fight is personal. It's going to be in your face. It is ugly. It is a fight for your own spiritual survival. Is that how you see life? Or have you been acting like you're oblivious, just taking every day as it comes? When war is raging around you, it's in your own family, it's in your office. You see, maybe you do realize it. Maybe Satan has been having his way with you and handing you defeat after defeat. Maybe that's happening. But it doesn't have to be that way. In verses 14 through 17, he says, stand! You can't run. You can't quit. You're a soldier. You've got to fight. You have to resist every attack as if you're a soldier in the fight of your life. And you've got armor. You've got a belt of truth around your waist that'll hold you up. It keeps your armor in place. It keeps your sword ready to grab. You have the breastplate of righteousness. It's in place. It protects your heart. You see, Paul also says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. You have the feet of readiness. In other words, you have the preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. You're ready to go. And you have your shield of faith. It protects you from whatever Satan shoots at you. My question for you is, with your shield of faith, how big is your shield? You know, all these illusions, you know, do you have a small faith? Or do you have a big faith? I want to be working on getting a big faith for my shield. I have the helmet of salvation to keep my head protected. That's knowing that I'm saved, that the victory is won, that it's the Lord I serve, not the evil one. That I can go on offensive with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Very quickly, turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. You have a supernatural armor that can demolish what Satan's got. And while you have this armor on, in verse 18 it says, always be praying. All kinds of prayers and requests. On all occasions, praying in the Spirit. Watching and being alert for God's answers. and being alert for what needs more praying about. We need to be praying for all our brothers and sisters. And Paul is mindful of his own weakness. In verse 19, he says, "Pray for me that I will proclaim the word of God fearlessly." Twice he says, "fearlessly." It's a scary thing, guys, to be in the battle. You cannot avoid it. You better fight. You better fight. In conclusion, in verse 21, he says, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." I've truly enjoyed studying Ephesians with you. I hope that it's benefited you, that you've learned some things. I encourage you to go back in each chapter, look for something to memorize. There are many things that will be useful to have in your toolkit so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand and stand firm. I've run a little long. Let's go get our kids. Next week we'll be studying some more Bible. Amen.